Well, good morning. You can find the 28th chapter of Matthew, the last chapter of the book of Matthew, and we'll dismiss those in Sunday school that need to go to their classes. While they're heading out, if you would like a fill-in-the-blank type outline for the message this morning, they're available on the podium right there in the middle aisle. If you didn't get one and would like one, maybe you could raise your hand and some gentleman will find you one of these. Matthew chapter 28. And our topic this morning is going to be the empty tomb. The empty tomb. It's amazing. I know from my own life that I lived 28 years of my life and had no idea about the significance of the empty tomb. Had no idea. We sang in the earlier meeting, "Victory in Jesus," and that hymn has stuck with me. There's a little phrase in that hymn that said, "He loved me ere I knew Him. He loved me before I knew Him." There is so much love in that little phrase. Just to think of the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were off in our sin and unbelief and rebellion, because we were all born into the world with the same nature. We were all born into the world spiritually dead. We all need to be saved and to be born again. But to think that even then, He loved me, He loved you. And the empty tomb, not only the bloody cross, but the empty tomb is there to prove it. And what a wonderful topic this morning as we celebrate Easter, as we celebrate Resurrection Day, to study Matthew chapter 28, the empty tomb. So let's read and get started here in verse 1, Matthew chapter 28. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Amen. And let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word this morning. Father, we again just are so thankful to be here today. We are thankful to be gathered together to the Word of God. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came into the world and took on a human body, human flesh, who lived that perfect life that you demand of each one of us, and then died that sacrificial death as our substitute. And there he became the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And he would pay for every single sin ever committed, ever to be committed. And then would be buried in a borrowed tomb only 3 days later to rise and to be glorified. And here we are today as fruit of what he has done. And we thank you, Father, for our redemption. We thank you for our salvation. And we thank you that we can come and see the empty tomb and to be reminded, Father, of your great and mighty love for us and your great salvation that is so rich and so free. And so this morning, Lord, open our eyes afresh, open our eyes anew to these wonderful truths that are so familiar to us. But Lord, work in our hearts and fill us with that great love for your Son. And all that we do this morning, we pray would be done for your glory and for your honor. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there was a Sunday school teacher who had her Sunday school class on Easter Sunday, and she had the little kids, and so the assignment was to take these little plastic eggs. They weren't the little ones, they were the larger ones, and she gave each child an egg, and they were to go out into the church grounds and find something that spoke of life. It was just an assignment for the kids to have some fun. And so it was controlled chaos. They all go outside together, and some were cramming butterflies into their egg, and some grass, some found flowers, different things. And you could imagine how that would play out. But as they all came back into the class, they laid their eggs on the teacher's desk. And so she had them all sit down, and one by one she opened the eggs. And as the oohs and the ahs of what was found, you know, a butterfly with his wing tore, you know, some grass, a flower that was in bad shape, to say the least. But nevertheless, things that spoke of life. And she came to one egg, and she opened this egg, and there was nothing in it. And the class reacted and said, who didn't do their assignment? And there was one little boy in their class who was had Down syndrome. And they all looked to him, and sure enough, it was his egg. And they said, why didn't you do the assignment? You always mess up. And he said, I did the assignment. And then he said four words that would pierce these kids' hearts and probably ours today. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. He had the egg that spoke the most of life, didn't he? The tomb was empty. Out of the mouth of babes, just shuts us up, doesn't it? The empty tomb is the foundation of Christianity. It means everything. With no empty tomb, we have no faith. We have no Savior. We have no salvation. We have no hope. And so the empty tomb is everything for the Christian. Everything hinges on Jesus' resurrection. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the greatest illustration of victory. That's why I so enjoyed singing Victory in Jesus this morning. Victory. What greater illustration of victory do we have than the empty tomb? Victory over sin. What else? Victory over death. Victory over the grave, victory over hell, victory over Satan, right? Victory. thorough, powerful, real life victory the Lord Jesus won for us. We sing this song, Satan's forces crumbled like a mighty wall. The stone that held him in was rolled aside. It's one of my favorites on Resurrection Sunday. The Prince of Life and Glory was lifted over all. Now earth and heaven echo with the cry. And what's the cry? He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have an empty tomb this morning. Amen. Amen. He is not here. He is risen. There are two thoughts that have stuck with me all week that the angel said. If you look at verse 6, familiar words, but it's amazing how each time around, whenever we study the chapter, whether it's Easter or not, different things seem to speak to us. And that's why they say the word is the living word, isn't it? And so verse 6, He is not here, He is risen. As He said, and here's this phrase, come and see, come and see. And then verse 7 is the other part of that, and go quickly and tell. And you take those two thoughts, come and see the empty tomb, and then go and tell. That's what we see in chapter 28, isn't it? It's the confused and the bewildered disciples and the women, they didn't understand. But here they see the angel, they see the empty tomb. He says, come and see, and then go and tell. Go and tell the disciples. Go and tell the world that Jesus Christ is risen, that He is risen. There is victory over our worst enemies, sin, hell, and death, and Satan. Come and see. And go and tell. These are the two things that got the disciples' blood flowing again, didn't it? They came and saw. John and Peter come to the tomb, and John outruns Peter, and he stops at the door and looks in, but Peter just comes by and boom, passes him and goes right on in. That's Peter, isn't it? He just runs right on in, and he just looks, and they came and saw. And then from that point on, you see him going and telling. Let's go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. If you want to know what the takeaway from our talk this morning is going to be, it's those two phrases. Come and see the empty tomb. Let that speak to us this morning. No matter where you are, whether you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and you know you're on your way to heaven, come and see. Be reminded. But maybe you're here today and you don't know Him. You're not sure that you're saved. You're not sure that your sins are forgiven. Come and see the empty tomb. Take a look and let it speak to you this morning that there is a Savior who is alive and who is able to save to the uttermost if you will come to God by Him, come to Him by faith. I was thinking about the resurrection and notice some similarities between, especially in Matthew's gospel, between the resurrection and the incarnation. And here are a few. And once we get our minds heading in that direction, maybe after the meeting, some of you will bring some other ones up. But he was born in a borrowed manger, right? He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Joseph would get it back, and it would probably smell better than it ever had. But angels announced his birth, did they not? And angels would announce his resurrection. Shepherds would became evangelists as they heard the angels' declaration there in the fields. They would go and see and then go and tell all that they could. They became evangelists at his birth. And it's the disciples at his resurrection and they become evangelists. And then the wise men come and they worship the Lord Jesus at his birth. And here we see twice in chapter 28, in verse 9 and 17, when the women saw him, they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. And the disciples, when they gathered to mount the Mount of Olives there in verse 17, they fell and they worshiped him. Matthew's gospel begins with the worship of the king and it ends with the worship of the king. And then in the last one that I had was that there was Mary and Joseph at his birth, and there were the Marys and the Joseph at his death and his resurrection. Think of Joseph of Arimathea, who was on the Sanhedrin, did not consent to what they did 3 days before. And this was his coming out, because he would come out and he would seek for Pilate to take the body of the Lord Jesus down. Imagine that, taking the nails out of his hands and out of his feet and holding that body and bringing it down. And that's a hands-on task. That's not a fun task, but it reveals his love for the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? It was a quote that I ran across that was very, very real. From the moment of his death, none but tender hands touched him. But from the moment of his burial, none but loving eyes saw him. Because after his resurrection, he didn't reveal himself to the Pharisees, did he? He told them 3 days earlier, he said, "You will see me sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds of heaven." They wouldn't see him until the second coming. They wouldn't see him again until it was too late, unless they saw him by faith. But oh, how he revealed himself to his disciples. He revealed himself to those who had believed, to the 500, to the Apostle Paul, to others. None but loving eyes saw him. And he had done exactly what he said he would do. He would suffer, he would die, and he would rise. And he did it. And there's so many great things in this chapter. And if you are following, don't worry, you haven't missed a blank. We're about to jump into those. We're just going to look at four great things out of chapter 28. Four great things in the resurrection this morning. And the first one is great power. Great power. And you find that in verses 1 through 8. I found it interesting that there were two earthquakes that surrounded, that really became bookends to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Recorded in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27:51, when the Lord Jesus gave up the ghost, when he dismissed his life to the Father, there was a great earthquake and the rocks did split. And the veil tore from top to bottom, signifying that the way into the holy place was open. And then we have an earthquake here as the angel descends. There was a great earthquake. There was a great earthquake. Maybe the earth, which trembled with sorrow at his death, would leap for joy at his resurrection. I don't know. Maybe that's what it was. But when we think about his power, first of all, there's power in creation. In creation. We read in Ephesians 1 about the exceeding greatness of his power. But we see that in many ways, don't we? We see it all around us every day, and we just don't realize it. We don't pay attention to it. I remember living down at the beach and was an avid surfer. And I had no sense. I was really a moron. But we were surfing in a thunderstorm. And we're just bobbing, you know, targets, you know, out there. But the waves were so good, and I just couldn't go in. I just thought, you know what, I'm just gonna take a chance, because the waves were so good. And lightning was striking the ocean. It was like, boom, you know, and you couldn't hide. There was nowhere to hide, you know, go underwater. I don't know. And I just remember feeling that power. One strike hit really close to us. And I just wondered, I started thinking, I wonder what's going to happen when I get struck, because I thought I was going to die. The power. You ever been near a lightning strike? Whew. Makes your liver shiver. Power. We know earthquakes are powerful. We know tornadoes are powerful. We know hurricanes are powerful. We jumped off a pier as one of the hurricanes was coming in, and as the waves were coming in, water would just spray through the down the pier as it came through. The waves were touching the bottom of the pier. And as we jumped off into the ocean, diving out into the, everybody's evacuated, nobody to save you. But the power we see in creation. We look up into the sky every morning and we see the sun rise. That ball of mass that is absolutely incredible. And it just hangs there. Listen to this. The sun shines about 100,000 times less luminous than its nearest neighbor. The sun is nothing compared to the other stars in our Milky Way. The sun is an incredible mass of fury. Think about the Milky Way that contains approximately 100 billion orbiting stars, like they know exactly. An inconceivable 600 million billion miles of stars. And it was someone who said this, and this kind of makes you laugh. There are as many galaxies outside our galaxy, the Milky Way, as there are stars in it. As if they've been out there and drove around over the last 5 billion light years. How do you number them? Does it end? It can end. If it ends, then what's on the other side? It's endless. We see this power in the human body. We see it in the animal life. We see it as God, how He waters the earth. It's incredible, the power in creation. It's incredible, the power that we see all around us. But it took even more power to affect our redemption than to affect creation. And I've thought about that. And so we see power in creation. We see power in redemption. In redemption. In Ephesians 1, we don't need to turn there, but there's a passage there where Paul is trying to get this across. And he uses every Greek word that describes power. There were four of them. And then he used all kinds of adjectives, the exceeding greatness of His power. And he would go on about the power of God when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't understand it. There was more power on display at the resurrection than there was in creation. It's the greatest display of His power, raising His Son from the dead. The cross was the greatest display of His love. And the resurrection, the greatest display of His power. To create, God only had to speak, right? But to redeem, He had to suffer and He had to die. A seemingly endless universe is the demonstration of the one, and the empty tomb is the evidence of the other. The tomb is empty. Now listen to what Paul prays. He prays that the Ephesian saints might be able to see and understand the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And that's the highlight there, toward us. And so that power, that great power, is not only in creation, it's not only in redemption, it is in us who believe. Us who believe. The only reason I'm standing here today is because Jesus is not in the tomb, He is in here. And I trust that's true of you as well. Listen to this. According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul just swept eternity back and forward. There's not a name anywhere that Jesus Christ is not exalted over. He is Lord. He is Lord. And that great power is given toward us who believe. And listen to these verses. Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. What does that mean? The reason he's not ashamed of the gospel is because he knew that the message of Jesus Christ, the empty tomb, the Savior's sins forgiven, offered to us if we would trust the Lord Jesus, that message of the gospel was so powerful that it would change your life. And he wasn't ashamed of it. He wasn't ashamed of it. Power to change us. Now, the word there is like the word we get our word dynamite. Now, dynamite is destructive, isn't it? Boom! We have a rock quarry near our house, and our house literally shakes. If our house falls one day, there's going to be a lawsuit. But we feel it. Ooh. They're blasting over there, you know, and it's kind of neat, but it's destructive. But that power to destroy, God uses it to transform. He uses it to transform a life. And it's incredible. It's toward you who believe. Here's another one. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. The power that works in us. And another one, and this one's very familiar, as Paul would pray this, that I may know him. And that word know is to experience, to know him by experience, that I would know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And so as believers, we know the tomb is empty without having to look in, don't we? Because we know he lives in here. I'm a different person today. I trust you're different today. You're changed today. The greatest evidence of the empty tomb is a transformed life. Is a transformed life. The power, the resurrection life. And so that's the great power that we see in these first verses. As this angel descends and boom. I wonder if that quake, that earthquake, was the moment that Jesus rose. Could it be? Number two, the great joy. The great joy. And I have always loved this verse because it's my understanding that these are the first things, the first word that Jesus said after his resurrection. And you see it in verse 9. Jesus met them saying, rejoice, rejoice. That word says so much, doesn't it? Rejoice. It must have felt like a dream to these women. All of a sudden, there he is. They come and they see the empty tomb and their minds are trying to process it. It's not like, yeah, I've seen one of those before. I've seen, never seen this before. Just completely confused. And then all of a sudden, there he is. And he says, rejoice. Rejoice. Thought of the verse in Hebrews where it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame, or thought little of the shame. He was getting a taste of that joy right here, wasn't he? This is just the beginning for him, because he'll be experiencing that joy. It's hard to understand it, but our Lord will be receiving benefits of the cross for all eternity. From those who believe on him. The joy. No wonder he uses this word. He's getting a taste of the first fruits of the joy that would come from what he had done. The work was done. The debt was paid. Death was conquered. Satan was defeated. It was time to rejoice, wasn't it? It's time for us to rejoice. It's time for us to rejoice. It just doesn't make sense for Christians to walk around looking like this, does it? You think about what that empty tomb speaks of. For the doubting, for the discouraged, for the downcast Christian, come and see. Come and see the empty tomb. Look in there again and be reminded of what that means for us. Be reminded. Rejoice. Think of it. Heaven is filled with joy over one sinner who repents. I don't know if we missed it this morning in the Lord's Supper. Maybe you weren't here for that meeting. We spend a little season of prayer at the end of that meeting before we dismiss over different needs in the body. And one of those needs was a man named Ricky. We were praying for his salvation. And there it was on the screen. Praise the Lord. Ricky trusted Jesus Christ. Heaven rejoiced. Maybe they're still rejoicing, you know. Don't miss the answers. We pray. Don't miss the answers. Because that just feeds the faith. That makes us want to pray and come to the Lord and pray for the others who are lost, because he saves. And there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. I was thinking of what that joy, what heaven must have been like when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, and what it was like when he entered glory and sat down at the right hand. I've often wondered what heaven obviously is going to look like, but also what it's going to smell like and what it's going to sound like. Heaven, just think of it. If you know the Lord Jesus, we're going to find out one day. But imagine the joy. So the first one there, it's his joy. It's his joy, this great joy. But the beauty of this is the empty tomb gives us a reason to celebrate. Why? Because our sins are gone. Do you know that if there was one sin left unpaid, the Lord Jesus would be in that tomb today? If there was 1 ounce of wrath left for any sin, past, present, future of this world, God would have had to leave His Son in the tomb. And so that empty tomb speaks loud and clear that all of the sins of this world have been paid for, and every single person in this world is accountable to who? Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is exalted. He is risen and given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And we pray that you would bow that knee on this side of heaven. Bow that knee on this side of heaven. Bow the knee of your heart and say, Lord, I am a sinner. You are Lord and you are right. And I thank you that you loved me before I knew you. That victory wasn't just his, it was yours. Could be, if it isn't already. It's ours. And that's the great thing about his power. It's toward us who believe. It's the great thing about his joy. It's not only his joy, but it's our joy. Our joy. Isn't that awesome? Listen to this little letter that was found from somewhere in the mid-200 A.D. A man who was anticipating death. And he penned these last words to a friend, and he says this. He says, it's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. Amen to that. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians. And then he says this, and I am one of them. Found the secret. Found the joy that is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. Have you found that joy? It can be yours this morning. It can be yours. It can be yours. I remember a friend telling me, he goes, you know that joy, that feeling you have that you say doesn't fade away? He said, yeah, now I have it. It can be yours. It can be yours. And then the third one is the great truth. And this is really fascinating because we move into this portion of the chapter, verses 11 through 15, where the soldiers come to their senses. They have just seen an angel come down. They've experienced the earthquake. They've seen the tomb door rolled over, and they are frozen in fear. I don't know if there's any other person or type of person in the New Testament that brought more force and more fear than a Roman soldier, right? These Pharisees went to get the Roman guards. They wanted the Roman soldiers to guard this tomb. And so there they are, and they were struck with fear. And this is a great truth, the resurrection, the empty tomb. Now, back in chapter 27, at the end of 27, for time's sake, we won't read it. But these Pharisees, these chief priests, after they had crucified the Lord Jesus on Friday, as far as we understand, that next Saturday was a what? Sabbath, right? They couldn't sleep. They were up all night thinking about what he said, that in 3 days he would rise. And so on the Sabbath, they go to Pilate and they, you know, request a guard. And I love what Pilate says. He said, you have a guard. Make it as sure as you can. Make it as secure as you know how. And there's some irony in those words. But they say this. So the last deception will be worse than the first. They wanted to keep him in the tomb because the first deception was his claim to be Messiah. But his last deception would have been him rising from the dead. And they knew what that meant. They knew what that meant. That means that every claim he ever made in his life would be validated by his rising from the dead. And they wanted to stop it. And they wanted to stop it. You see, you can deny the resurrection, but you can't disprove it. You can't disprove it. In 2,000 years, don't you think that the angry world that crucified Christ would have come up with the solution to this dilemma? They still haven't done it because there is an empty tomb. And then it was the very enemies of the Lord who protected it and who sealed it. And we thank them for it. Thank you, Pilate. Thank you, chief priest, for sealing the evidence. And there are two things here, if you're following on the outline. There are two things about the great truth of the resurrection. You have two things. First of all, you have the blind. They're blind. It's like a chess game. Now, I don't know how to play chess. I don't know about you, but I'm more of a checkers guy. Chess seemed to be like for really smart people. I still have not figured it out. But you move, and then there's a counter move, right? There's a move, and there's a counter move. See, I play checkers like chess, real slow. And so there's a counter. Here's a move. God moves. The Pharisees counter move. And they do exactly the opposite of what they should do based on the evidence. God raises his son. And the soldiers come and tell him the angel came down and there was an earthquake. You felt it? Yeah, I felt it. Yeah. Well, that was an angel. And he came down and he opened the tomb and there was no body. He's gone. Okay, well, this is what we'll do. We'll give you some money and we'll make you secure. There's that word again. To think as secure as they made that tomb, they're going to make these soldiers secure. Yeah, right. Now listen to this, because there's the blind and then there's the bribe. You can deny it, but you can't disprove it. Listen to this explanation, the problems with this, that the disciples came and stole the body while they were sleeping. Listen to this. Why were the soldiers sleeping when they were trained to be on guard? If they were caught sleeping, they would lose their life. Okay, secondly, how could the disciples have rolled away the stone without waking these men up? How could have all the soldiers fallen asleep at the same time? And if they were all asleep, how did they know the disciples stole the body? This is sort of like our dinner table in the evenings and in breakfast. As we give thanks for food, I'll say amen, and Isaac will say, "Dad, Elena had her eyes open while we were praying." Well, how did you know? Well, I just peeked and saw her. Okay, how did they see? How do they know who stole the body if it was stolen? Of course they don't know. And if the story was true, why did they have to bribe the soldiers to tell it? Bold-faced lies. It's just blindness. And if the disciples had stolen the body, and here's a good one, why did they take the time to remove the grave clothes and fold the napkin? Why? This brings more questions than it answers. But it's blindness. It is blindness. And we're either in one or the other, aren't we? We're either enlightened and our eyes are open and we see the empty tomb and we understand it and we embrace what it means and we trust the Lord Jesus. We agree with God that I'm a sinner and that he has won a victory for me and for you. And we accept that and we're changed. Or we go on in blindness, like a checkers game, just moving and getting jumped, moving and getting jumped, moving and getting jumped. And so there's the great truth, and it's not deception, it's truth that cannot be disproven in 2,000 years. And then the last is number four, the Great Commission, the Great Commission. And we'll be quick here, but the tomb was empty. And we come back to that phrase that we started at the beginning, come and see so that you'll go and tell. We come and see and we understand what the empty tomb speaks of. Sins are gone. God's wrath is gone. Salvation is offered full and free. Embrace the Lord Jesus. Trust in him. When we do, the only logical thing to do is to go and tell, to go and tell. And the alls here are, first of all, there's all authority, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, the Lord says. All authority, and so we go in his authority. Number two, there's all nations to who we bring this to. all nations. And what do we teach them? All things that I've commanded. Now, where's the fourth all? This is for all believers. You don't fill out a Great Commission exempt form. There's not such a thing, is there? We're all commissioned by the Lord to go and to make disciples. I trust you're doing that. I trust you're doing that. But a wonderful thing about the empty tomb is there's great power, but that power is offered to us who believe. There's great joy. It is given to us who believe. And there's great truth, and we embrace that, and we're changed, and we can relax and not have to play games with God anymore. We just agree with Him. The facts are the facts. The evidence is there. Now we become evidence, don't we? And then the last is the commission. The commission. It's great. And where to go. I think that young boy with Down syndrome had it figured out, didn't he? There's nothing more that speaks of life than the empty tomb. In the empty tomb. Praise the Lord that He is risen. That He is risen. Father, thank You so much for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank You for that empty tomb and that message that it speaks to us today. And we thank You for those thoughts, Father. Come and see. Go and tell. Oh, help us. Give us the grace to live that out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.